Well, this morning we are going to be doing a character study of Abraham. Now, I'm sure most of you will remember just a few months ago when someone else was up here. Well, we were shifted over there, but someone was up before us talking about Abraham. And I think he did a wonderful job. But as we're now going back and working our way through the Bible doing character studies, we have come back to Abraham. And we're not going to do the entirety of Abraham, but we're going to start with where God called him. God called Abraham, and this call is partially expressed in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. That's how much I will read for you. It goes on, but for the sake of time, and because the people getting coffee have started us 2 minutes late, we're only going to read a few of the verses. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So this is Abraham's call. This is also the first half of what's called the Abrahamic covenant. Right, but this is where God said to Abraham, "Come, I've got a plan for you." And what do we see Abraham doing in response? What does he do? He gets up and he goes. Right, that's what Abraham did when God called. He didn't sit there and say, "Well, I don't know about this. You know, I'm really comfortable here in Haran. Let me stay in Ur of the Chaldees." No, he got up. He left. And then we see in verse 7, his next response. Not only did he say, "Okay, yes, I'm going to get up and go," but he also worshipped. Roxy. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. Genesis 12. So, he had a twofold response. The first was obedience, and the second was worship. So, he in both ways, you see the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, and we see the acknowledgement that he is worthy of worship. That God is worthy of worship. And this is Abraham's response when God calls him. But then we start getting to where things really get interesting. All right, and I'm skipping ahead just a little bit, but we've got Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. We have the first problem, and that seems to be how stories go. You get introduced to a character, and then there's a problem, and the problem is overcome. And then there's another problem, and the problem is overcome, until finally we hit the climax and the end of the story. Well, this is the problem. Right? God has just made a promise to Abraham. He has said, "I will bless you. I will make you into a great nation. All the world is going to be blessed through you." And then all of a sudden, there's a problem. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about, when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you.' It came about, when Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abraham well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh with his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What have you done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go.' Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away, his wife and all that belonged to him." Now one of the things, and we won't really get into this today, but there are strong parallels between Abraham and Joseph. The famine, the going down to Egypt, the coming back out of Egypt, the plagues. Right? And Moses does that for a purpose, but that's not really what we're looking at today. Right? We're looking at the problem. Abraham lied. And this isn't the only time he does this. But Abraham lied. He went down to Egypt and he said, you know, honey, you're a good-looking girl. And that's a good thing for a husband to say. And we have scriptural proof that he was being truthful to his wife. Sarah was a very good-looking woman. And he had quite possibly a legitimate concern. Hey, that guy's wife's good-looking, we'll just get rid of him and then there's not a problem. She'll be an available widow. But the larger problem lies that this is immediately following, as Moses presents it, immediately following the promise that was given to him. He obeyed, he worshiped, but there were some issues with thinking through all of the consequences, all of that was implied by the promise God gave him. So instead of in this particular situation, putting his faith in God to carry out his will and make sure that Abraham lived long enough to have progeny, he did it his own way. And we'll see, this is not the only time that Abraham does things his own way. Now, if we were to fast forward ahead a couple thousand years and listen to Peter, right, in 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter says that wives submit to your husbands even when they're out of line, so that you may win him even without speaking a word. And Sarah did that. Sarah obeyed her husband. She submitted to her husband. Right, this is not Sarah's problem. This is not Sarah's fault, I should say. It was her problem too because of the position she was put in. But this is Abraham's responsibility. He's the one who said, this is how we're going to act. And he chose very poorly. And in doing so, what has he done? Not only has he not thought through the consequences of God's promise, but he's actually put that promise under threat. Abraham has put God's promise under threat because now he said, she's my sister, she's available to be taken as a wife, and somebody took her as his wife. Right. Now, how's Abraham supposed to have progeny? How's he supposed to be the father of a nation without his wife? And the reason that she's not there at his side was because he allowed God's promise to come under threat. Now, fortunately for all of us, God does not rely on you and I to carry out his word. If God relied on Abraham for God to be able to keep his promise, things would be very different today. But this is problem number one. The threat is the promise is under threat. Now, we're going to skip ahead a little bit. We're going to look at Genesis 13. Now, last week, Mark discussed Lot, so we are not going to get into any of the stuff about Lot. But we're going to look at Abraham's side of things. Genesis 13 verses 6 to 8, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between herdsmen of Abram's livestock and herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and Perizzite were dwelling in the land then. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. And skipping ahead to verses 14 to 18. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look to the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, this time, it's not really Abram's fault. He's there, he's with his nephew whom he cares for, and they've been getting along great. But God has prospered both of them. It's not like God just poured out his blessing on Abraham and Lot kind of withered and hung on for dear life. No, they were both doing well. And they were doing so well that they couldn't stay together anymore. There just wasn't enough room. And so what does Abraham do? He's a generous man. This is his nephew whom he loves. He says, you pick where you want to stay and I'll go somewhere else. You go right, I'll go left. You go left, I'll go right. Whatever. You pick, I'll move. And that's a very generous thing. Abraham had the right as the patriarch of the family to say, you know, I'm going to stay here and you move along. But he let Lot choose. So we see his generosity. We see his efforts to keep peace in the family. And those are very good things. But this particular situation, as Moses is giving this to Israel years later, they'd be standing there and going, wait a second. Lot, the father of Moab and Ammon, had the chance to pick the land of Israel. He could have said, I want to go there and not to Sodom and Gomorrah. I want that land. You take the good stuff. It could have somehow flip-flopped, and then God's promise that they would have a particular land wouldn't have happened. But God is God. He works out his plan through us and despite us. And we all know how the story went. We heard it last week. Lot said, oh, look at all that green valley. Oh, I want to go there. And ignored the lesser apparent value of the land of that was then Canaan, now Israel. God still protected his plan. There was a potential problem, and God worked it out. And he worked it out in Abraham's favor. Even though it looked like Abraham was getting the short end of the stick, no, God, in verses 14 to 18, we see after Abram separated from Lot, God said, let me bless you. This is going to be your land. Look around you. All of it is yours. So we see again, the promise is under threat, and we see God's fidelity throughout all of this. God's promise wins out. Then we get to a really kind of a different section, a different time in Abraham's life. So far, we've seen Abraham the patriarch. We've seen Abraham the morally questionable type of fellow where he says, you just tell him you're my sister. And that was a half lie. She was his half-sister, but she was his wife. But here we see a whole different side of Abraham. In Genesis 14, we have really a tale of two kings. A tale of two kings. Chapter 14, I'll start reading in verse 11 through 14. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their food and supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abraham the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, wait a second. I thought Abram was a patriarch with shepherds and sheep and goats, and camels and maybe cows. But can you imagine having your own private army? Hey, we got a problem. Everybody round up, bring your swords. Let's go. Not only is he a patriarch with livestock, his own men that says he led out his trained men. Right, so these aren't, let's grab your hose and your rakes and whatever comes to hand and let's go. No, these are men who have been trained in battle. They know what to do with the pointy end of the sword. they're good. We're shown in just a little bit that they're good. So this is a whole different side of Abraham. And what's he do? He is decisive. He hears the problem and he goes, wow, that's rough for Lot. What should I do? If we go, I could lose a lot of my men. Somebody could come behind me and take all my stuff. No, Abraham makes a decision. He acts on it. He says, all right, all you trained men, let's go. Grab your stuff. We're marching to war. He's decisive. We also see compassion. He cares about his nephew Lot. Lot went that way. Abram went this way. Lot made what he thought was the better of the two choices. He picked the good stuff, obviously. And yet Abram says, hey, this is family. This is blood. He has compassion for Lot. And he goes after him. Now, verses 15 and 16, he divided his force against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and brought back his relative Lot with his possession, and also the women and the people. Now, this was a typical Middle Eastern, ancient world raid. They went in, and they got everything they wanted. They got food, they got stuff, they got women. It was a good haul, right? And remember, Sodom and Gomorrah, it was a prosperous valley. It was green. They had good land. Everything that we're told about Sodom and Gomorrah that possession-wise, financially, they prospered. Right? Morally, they didn't prosper. But this was a good raid. And who do we have? We have four kings that came up or came down and raided Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram, with his 318 trained men, conquered this force. Now often we hear about divide and conquer, and we think, all right, you split them and the enemy forces into multiple parts and you pick them off piecemeal. Well, Abraham divided and conquered. He divided his troops. And in some sort of action where he went around them, did a double envelopment, I don't know. Those aren't terms I'm typically used to thinking in. But he split his forces and attacked them on multiple sides. And he didn't just beat them. He crushed them. He beat them so badly, they bolted. They ran. They said, you know, forget the stuff. Let's just go. And he chased them, and he brought back everything. He brought back all the goods. He brought back his relative Lot with Lot's possessions. He brought back the women and the people. Abraham saved everything. Abraham and his 318 well-trained men. So we see courage. He went up against a larger force. We don't know how much larger, but it was a larger force. He was decisive. He was courageous. He was good in battle. And even at this point, Abraham's not a young guy. But he's good in battle. We don't see Abraham standing back saying, hey, you servants, why don't you go out and take care of this for me? No, he's with them. So we're seeing a whole different side of Abraham, and this is an amazing side. But all of this drives forward to what comes next. He's coming back with all this stuff. He has just crushed four kings and their men. And he comes out and he meets two different kings. He meets Melchizedek, and he meets the king of Sodom. And with Melchizedek, we see Abraham's faith. What's he do with Melchizedek? Melchizedek comes out and says, the Lord has given you a battle. And Abraham says, I know. He worships. Right there with the king of Salem, who's a priest to Yahweh, priest of the Most High God. Abraham worships God. This is his gratitude to the Lord for giving him this battle, for handing him this victory. He worships God. He sacrifices to God right there with Melchizedek. He gives Melchizedek 10%. He tithes to Melchizedek. He's giving to the Lord. This isn't to make Melchizedek rich. No, this is an offering to the Lord. So this is Abraham's response to victory. It's gratitude to God. It's worship of God in several different ways. All right, he's bowing down, he's sacrificing, he's giving to the Lord. He is honoring God for his victory. This is Abraham's faith on display right here. There's no arrogance. There's no pride. This is Abraham acknowledging, yes, this was the Lord's victory. I couldn't have done this. Not on my own. Yes, sir.
Can you be more informative about who Melchizedek was and why? It talks about him being a priest, but we don't really know much about him.
Yeah, you've hit about as much as the Bible says. There's a little bit that's said later in the New Testament, but he is a really big question mark. Not a whole lot is said in that respect. We know that he's a Gentile because Abraham is the first of the Jews. Right? We know that he is both a priest and a king. And Jesus Christ later on is compared to Melchizedek because of that status as both priest and king. That's about it. We know that he worshiped the Most High. But he's just a really big question mark. He's just this mysterious character that Moses tells us about. This person that lived, that Moses says just enough to let us know his role in relationship to Abraham. He is background. Abraham's foreground. So that, I can't tell you a whole lot more about him. But then after we see Abraham's response to Melchizedek, we've got the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom comes up and says, good job, man. Thank you for all that you have done. Why don't you give me the people, you keep the goods. I'm just happy to have my people back. And there's something to that. There's something kingly in that. But Abraham's response is, no, I can't do that. And his reason behind that, he says, lest you say, I have made Abraham rich. I'm not going to give you that opportunity. Take your stuff back. The only thing that will keep is the fair share for my men who won this battle and for my allies who went with me. That's it. We'll keep a little bit to pay the men. You take everything else. Abraham has just acknowledged that this is the Lord's battle, that he serves the Lord. And the Lord has already said, I will prosper you. I will make your name great. The king of Sodom cannot make Abraham's name great. And Abraham's not going to give him a chance. There's no way that Sodom can bring blessing on the Lord's own. It just doesn't work. And we don't know what the attitude of the king of Sodom was. It may be that his attitude was apparent to Abraham, that was his intent. But that's neither here nor there. The fact is, Abraham's response is not going to do it. The Lord is the one who prospers. So the king of Sodom then really represents this idea of temptation and self-honor. Temptation and self-honor. And at this point, Abraham just thoroughly rejects that. Now looking at chapter 15. Chapter 15 is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. It picks up from what was said in 12 and expands on it. We're not even going to read it today. That's not the focus of what we're doing. But there's one verse that we really need to look at. in this chapter. Genesis 15, 16. Then he, in this speaking of Abraham, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Here, and this is not to say that Abraham didn't believe before, that he didn't have faith before, that he didn't worship God before. But this is where Moses chooses to insert and draw focus on Abraham's faith. And he says, he believed, and it was counted to him, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So here, even in the very beginning of the Old Testament, we see righteousness paired with faith. Now, we know he did a lot of good things. We know he was worshiping, he was sacrificing, he was tithing. But the important thing is that he believed. God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed. And this is so important that the apostles look back to this and they pick up on it and say, this is the way it is. We see it with Paul in Romans 4:3. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He says it again in Galatians 3:6. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is a focal point of the Pentateuch. Abraham believed and it was reckoned as righteousness. And James also takes this up. He says, and the Scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So, different people in the New Testament look back to this event and say, this is important. This is the tie between faith and righteousness. And as we look at Abraham, this is probably the most prominent aspect of him right here. Abraham had faith. Abraham was a man of faith. He believed God. Now we see that we saw before that he has fallen, that he's had problems. We'll see later that he still has problems. He's human. But the fact is, he believed God. He had faith in what God said. He trusted that. And we'll see even later on, further on, how much he trusted God. We'll see that next week. Abraham trusted God. Then, moving into chapter 16, there's another problem. God's promise is once again under threat, and this time it's a different threat. Genesis 16:2. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain a child through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So here's a new problem. Roxy.
What does surrogacy mean?
Why don't you talk that over with your grandparents? That's more than I'm prepared to get into right now. It's basically someone doing something on behalf of another. That's a shorthand answer. But Sarah says, I can't have kids. It's obvious. I'm an old lady. And I've gotten to this point. I've never been able to have kids. It's not going to happen. So let's take care of this. This is a problem. We need to come up with an answer. Let's take care of this. And this is how we'll handle it. Take my maid. And from other instances in Scripture, it seems that this is not an uncommon thing. If a woman couldn't have a kid, it was important that the family name go on. So you grab another woman and take care of what needs to be done. We see this with Joseph. We see it later with Elkanah and his wife Hannah and Peninnah. Right? They didn't have the science to go in and figure out what was going on and fix it or do it differently. This was the solution for barrenness, because the driving imperative is that the family line go on, especially with Abraham. I mean, he's supposed to have a whole nation. And Sarah can't have kids. Right? But you see the problem here. Right? They're focused on a human understanding. God has promised not once, but twice that we've been given, right, that this is going to happen. and they're trying to make it happen. They don't realize that God is planning a miracle, that God is going to use Sarah as a type of a later birth, a virgin birth. Yet they're looking at it and they try to force God's promise to happen. We'll talk about that later next hour. So Abraham, now, and husbands, I'm certainly not exhorting you not to listen to your wife. Please don't take this that way. All right? But in this particular instance, she made a bad call, and Abraham listened. Ultimately, this is Abraham's responsibility. And he made a bad call here. In doing so, he introduced a future threat to the promise. We have Ishmael. We have Ishmael. Now, what are we supposed to do with Ishmael? All right, here's this kid. It's certainly not his fault that his mom was a slave and not the mistress. But on the flip side of it, he's not what God planned. He's not God's driving force for the promise. He's a mistake. Now, we know that this poor choice on Abraham's part caused a lot of future problems. As a matter of fact, if you look around you, it's still causing problems. Imagine that. Can you even fathom making a bad choice today that's affecting the whole world 3,000 years later? That's a bad choice. But we see in verses 5 and 6, "Now Sarai said to Abraham, 'May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abraham said to Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is right in your sight.' So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence." Now, I'm not going to get into he's right, she's right, blame game, but Sarah obviously looked at it and said, "Hagar's not treating me with the appropriate respect, and it's your fault, Abraham. I don't know what kind of family dynamics were going on, but that's how she saw it. It's Abraham, it's your fault." And certainly he followed through on the bad decision. So, yeah, the buck stops there. But the result is nothing but unhappiness. From the very beginning, it's unhappiness. We see disharmony in the family between Sarah and Hagar, between wife and rival. Hagar wasn't a surrogate. She was a rival. And we see strife between Sarah and her husband. Now, you know that's going to end up with strife between Hagar and Abram. I mean, it can't end up any other way. We have strife between Ishmael and Isaac. And that comes later. There's nothing good that comes from this problem. So we see again the promise is under threat. Chapter 17. God gives Abraham a reminder. 17:23-27. And this is following the reminder. God comes down and he talks to Abraham. He says, "This is what you're going to do, and this will be the sign, circumcision. This is your sign that you're mine. And I'm going to keep this promise to you." And Abraham's response is laughter. Right? Because God said, "I will give you a son." "Well, no, I already have a son." "No, I am going to give you my son for you." And Abraham's response is laughter. And there's a play here, right, that is given. We have the laughter of Abraham in rejoicing. We have the laughter of Sarah in disbelief. But that's where the name Isaac comes from. It's Abraham's laughter of rejoicing and Sarah's laughter in disbelief. But we see, again, Abraham's obedience in verses 23 to 27. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael his son, all the men of his household who were born in his house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. So he says it, and then he says it again. The full scope, 100% obedience. Abraham says, thank you, Lord. And he acts again in obedience. That shows his faith, his belief in what the Lord is going to do. Now, this is 13 years after the mistake. 13 years of thinking that Ishmael was it. And the gentleman that spoke previously on Genesis brought that very point up. But here we see again, God reminds Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. And Abraham's response is faith and obedience. And then we see in the following chapter that his promise is given a name, Isaac. Isaac will be your son. Not Ishmael, Isaac. And this happens in a situation where Abraham is approached by three men. And we see in Abraham's response to those three men, and this was brought up last week again with Lot, right? But Abraham's response is one of honor and respect as these three messengers from the Lord, one of whom was what we call the angel of the Lord. It was a pre-incarnate Christ. We have God coming to Abraham, and Abraham's response is to run out. He's an old man, 99 years old, and he's running out to greet them. Imagine it's warm, maybe hot. Certainly when I was in Israel, it was hot. I didn't want to go running around. Right, but he runs out, he greets them. He runs back and says, hurry, make the best meal you can. Let's put together everything we can that's good and tasty and prepare it for these men. He offers them water, he offers them shade. He does hospitality at its best, because of his honor and respect. And then later in this chapter, we see the laughter contrasted. And here, Moses doesn't take a whole lot of effort to lay out timelines, but we know that God had spoken to Abraham regarding Isaac, and he laughs in pleasure, in rejoicing. Now when the three men tell Abraham, a year from now I will be back, and you will have a son named Isaac. Right? And Sarah's response, she laughs. How can it be? This can't happen. I'm old. I've spent more decades not being able to have a kid than I spent being able to have a kid. It can't happen. So their laughter is contrasted. Her faith and lack thereof. And Abraham's faith and obedience. So there's this contrast there between the two. But the whole reason, primary reason, that they came down to speak with Abraham was to tell him what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord says, shall I do this without letting Abraham know? Now, when has God ever needed to consult man about what he's going to do? He doesn't. And yet, this is an indication of the relationship between Abraham and God. We know from James' statement that Abraham was a friend of God. And God chose in his graciousness to let Abraham have a heads up. This is what's going to happen. And what was Abraham's response? His response was compassion for Lot. He pleads with the Lord on behalf of Lot. And Abraham is one of two men that Moses talks about that argue with God. Talk about moral courage there. We've seen moral failure before, but this is moral courage to stand up and say, you know, God, you're wholly right in what you're going to do, but would you spare it, please, on behalf of 50? Now, Abraham probably had a pretty good idea there weren't 50. But that was his starting point. Well, what about 40? Well, what about 30? Well, what about 20, 10? And God is willing to give him, in essence, Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous men. He is willing to hold back his justice upon those cities, that valley, on behalf of 10 righteous men. Now, of course, God knew there weren't 10 righteous men. There weren't. But God was willing to give that to Abraham. And we see Abraham's compassion for Lot. And that's for Lot and his household. He's arguing on behalf of Lot and his household. And we also see this courage in standing before God and saying, well, what about? What about? So now as we wrap up, let's see some of the things that Abraham has done that we don't necessarily want to follow in his footsteps. Abraham lied. And this was both a lie of voice, a verbal lie, but it's also a lie of action. Everything he did was living out this lie of, she's not my wife. We see his fear. Honey, do this because they're going to kill me. He feared. We see this lack of moral courage. That's not things that we want to follow in his footsteps. Not things we want to do. But look at what Abraham did and was that we do want to emulate. He was obedient to God. We're out of time. He was obedient to God. He did it over and over and over. He obeyed God. We see his faith laid out time after time. Abraham believed God. He worshiped God. God said, here, I'm going to do for you. And Abraham's response, thank you, Lord. You are God. He worshiped God. Every time God speaks to Abraham, Abraham turns around and worships. That's his response when he is face to face with God. We see peacemaking. He did what he could to keep peace in the family. Sometimes he did it poorly, but he is a peacemaker. We see that he's decisive. When he was presented with a crisis, he acted on that decisively. We saw in that instance, he was a courageous man. So there are some contrasts. There are times he doesn't do things well, and other times when faced in a similar situation, he does it well. Throughout, we see his humility. We see Abraham's humility. We see that he's respectful, especially in the presence of the Lord and the Lord's messengers. And Abraham was compassionate, especially within this realm of family. He was compassionate. And we see that he's one of two men that had the moral courage to stand up to God and say, are you sure you want to do this? Or the other one being Moses, and we'll cover that some other day. But he did have moral courage. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Abraham, for his faithfulness, for his obedience, for his courage. Father, we thank you not only for his life and all that he has done and all that he was, but we thank you for telling us of him, that we may study him and learn about him and through him understand you more. because we know that ultimately our relationship is with you, and we love you because of who you are, because of what you have done, and because of what you will do. Father, we ask that as we think upon Abraham, that we would recognize the things that he did poorly, but that we would focus upon the things that he did well, and that we should likewise do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.